Father, thank you for this example. Again, in Scripture, we are given examples, both positive and negative. People who walked with you and obeyed you, people who heard your word and believed and obeyed and simply walked in obedience. And we have examples of people who refused, even though it was told them very plainly what to do and what you required of them. They simply refused to do it and refused to humble themselves before you and paid the consequences. Lord, we're given so many examples of your precepts of how they work out in life. And Lord, we pray earnestly this morning as we come before you. We come to you in the name of Christ, and we ask truly that you would give us humble hearts. Enable us truly, Lord, today in every way to submit ourselves to you, to submit our will to your will, our plan to your plan, our ideas to your truth. Father, enable us to walk humbly before you, and I pray that you would enable us to worship you rightly from our hearts. And we ask today that you would cleanse us and purify us. We pray that we would be pleasing to you by your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful day, and we thank you that we can be here and worship together. Let us not take for granted the many, many blessings you give us from day to day. Let us, Lord, be thankful in all things, both for material things. We are thankful for all the many blessings we've experienced even today already. And Lord, life is a gift from your hand. Physical life is a gift from your hand. And let us be thankful. In whatever circumstances we find ourselves, we may find ourselves with uncertainty before us. We may find ourselves with pain or with difficulty or with struggle. But Lord, we pray that in all these things, that you would enable us truly to be thankful from the heart, because you are good. And all the good things that we have from you, but especially for the eternal and the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ and the hope that we have of eternal life. And indeed, all the ways in which you guide us and lead us in this world, for all your promises, which are true and perfect and glorious, we pray that you would indeed teach us day by day more and more of your glory, of your goodness, and of your greatness. And Lord, we pray now that as we worship you, we would worship you from the heart, that we would be changed, and that we would grow in grace together. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 as we move on to the next section. And I want to read 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to read verses 8 through 12. We'll be looking mainly at verse 8 and 9 today, but I'll read verses 8 through 12. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Well, let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We acknowledge, Lord, that we need the Holy Spirit to teach us the word, but Lord, more than just to teach us and illuminate our minds so that we may understand it, but Lord, we need the Holy Spirit to enable us to actually obey it, to keep it. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would truly work in each of our hearts through the Word of God today, that you would produce in us, Lord, a humility before your truth, before your Word, that the hand of God would be upon us, that we would humble ourselves before the Word, receive it, that you would enable us, Lord, to delight in it, that you would give us a spirit of repentance, turning away from sin in our very hearts and our thoughts and our minds as well as in our actions, and that you would teach us to obey by your grace. We pray that you would accomplish your purpose in us, Lord. We know that it is a supernatural work. And we pray that you would accomplish your work through your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, and may you truly bless our time in the word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, we are elect sojourners. We have been called out of this world. We no longer call this world our home. It is not our home. Our home is heaven. We are citizens of heaven. We are just passing through. And as elect sojourners, we are to live our lives in a particular manner. We have a certain a way in which we are to live our lives from day to day, which is completely different from the world, which is completely upside down from the world, which the world fundamentally rejects and, quite frankly, makes fun of and really ultimately opposes. But we are called to a particular kind of life that is pleasing to God. And as we go through 1 Peter, that's part of the theme of the book, is how we are to live as elect, that is chosen by God, elect sojourners, that is passing through. We are elect sojourners. We belong to God. We are not our own. We are holy in the sense that we belong to God, and we are to walk in this world in a certain way. And indeed, this particular section of Peter, of 1 Peter, all the way back to chapter 2, verse 11, down to chapter 3, verse 12, focuses on the way of life, how we are to live in this world. And if you'll look at verse 8, he says, he begins the verse 8 with the words "to sum up." And the word literally in the Greek is "and the end." That's the phrase. To de telos in the Greek, which means "and the end." I don't think it's meant to be a recapitulation. The word "sum up" almost makes it sound like it's a summary of what he said. I don't think that's the idea. I don't think the idea is that it's a summary, as it's the last thing. In other words, he's adding an additional thing, and it's the last thing that he's going to add. And so most of the lexicons take this phrase and they would say, they translate it as "finally." In other words, this is the last thing. And what do you mean the last thing? Well, he's given them a series of commands, really. And it begins and ends, this whole section, from chapter 2, verse 11 to chapter 3, verse 12, it begins and ends with what we might say are general exhortations. In the middle, we had especially a command to, in regard to submitting ourselves to government. There's a section about servants being submitted to their masters. There's a section about, which we just covered, wives submitting to their husbands and husbands living in an understanding way or according to knowledge with their wives. But it begins and ends with a general exhortation to everybody. And if you go back and look at chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, this is how this section begins. Okay, we're elect sojourners with this hope in Christ. We have been bought. We are the people of God. So what does it mean? Verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Observe. These two verses apply without question to every single believer. This is how we are to live as elect sojourners. We are not to follow our lusts. We are to abstain from fleshly lusts, and we are to have our behavior excellent. Notice the emphasis here is on our personal life, our holiness, the holiness of our walk from day to day. Now, at the end of this whole section, he says in verse 8, "Finally, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit." Here, he speaks of relationship. Relationship with people, relationship within the church, relationship of the world. It begins with an exhortation to holiness. It ends with an exhortation of living in a certain way with people and among people. Verses 8 and 9 speak of Christian character. This is the kind of life we are to live. And then verses 10 through 12 are a quote from Psalm 34. A quote that is meant to kind of give a rationale for why we are to live this way. And the answer as to why we are to live this way is very simply this. Verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. Listen, this is the kind of life that God blesses. And to reject this and to walk according to the world is the life that God opposes. And that's the rationale. And but I want to consider, especially this morning, verses 8 and 9. Summary of Christian character. Let me again read those verses. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. In verse 8, we have our character among the brethren. I'll explain that more fully here in a minute. And in verse 9, our character in a hostile world. And these kind of summarize the way we are to live in the midst of the world. And so this is our outline this morning, our character among the brethren and our character in a hostile world. I will emphasize verse 8 this morning, and because in a sense we covered verse 9, the ideas in verse 9 back in chapter 2 when it spoke of Christ. When he was reviled, he did not revile again, and that's the same concept. But let me begin by considering our character among the brethren in verse 8. And a couple things just by way of introduction of this verse I just want to point out in the actual language. First of all, let me say a word about the grammar. What's interesting here in this verse is in the Greek, there is no verb. After the initial word that's translated to sum up, or the phrase, you have the word all in the plural, and then you have five plural adjectives. And these five plural adjectives are a description of what we are to be as believers in the midst of the church. and these, I want to point out the fact that as you look at these words, it's not as obvious in the translation, and it's not that it's necessarily a bad translation, it just doesn't show up in the translation. What is somewhat obvious in the translation as you walk through it is that these Greek words are speaking especially and really maybe only, ultimately, within the context of the body of Christ. It's speaking of the unity of the body of Christ. And I'll explain this more as we go through it, but the words in the Greek clearly imply a kind of unity that's actually impossible with the world. And so the focus here is on life in the midst of the church. Not that these things aren't going to bleed out into the way we live in the world. They will. But the focus here and the emphasis here is on our relationship as the body of Christ, the church. This is our character among the brethren. It's body life. And what is also kind of interesting about this verse is the structure of it, which again is not as obvious in the English as it is in the Greek. But it's kind of a chiastic structure, you know, kind of like a mirror structure, with the middle one being, the middle term being, well, it's translated here brotherly. It's literally the word brotherly love. So that you have at the beginning and the end, the first word and the last word has to do with thinking, which is very clear in the Greek words. It has to do with how we think. And the second and the fourth terms have to do with our affections, how we feel. And the middle term, which you might say is the apex, is love. It's brotherly love. And so you have this progression, which is a very important progression, and I would emphasize it for the Christian. It begins with thinking. And as our minds are renewed and changed, it changes our affections. And as our affections are changed and moved through the Word of God, right, then it actually affects our actions in our response to our brothers and sisters. That's the idea. I think that's the emphasis in the text. So having said that, let me walk through these five terms, and that's kind of the outline for this section, these five terms. And again, I will emphasize the first one. And the reason I emphasize the first one is maybe it's the one that would be could be most misunderstood, but also because I think it's the foundation of the others in the sense that if we get that right, everything else will follow. And so I want to begin with the term, I don't care for this particular translation, harmonious, because that could be misunderstood. I think the ESV has unity of mind, I think, something like that, which is much better. That's really the idea. The word for that's translated in the NASB harmonious is the word homophrones, which literally means homo, same or like, and phrones, minded. It literally means the same minded or like minded. This is why I say it begins with thinking. It has to do with thinking the same way. This is the only place in the New Testament that this Greek word is used, like-minded. But there is a phrase that Paul uses frequently, which is the exact same idea. It's not a word, it's a phrase. Paul often speaks something along the lines of and being of the same mind, of the same mind. And we are called often to be of the same mind. Look, for example, at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says to the Corinthians, remember, as you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, one of the great problems at Corinth, this what we might say is a worldly church, seems to be an immature worldly church with a lot of giftedness. One of the most basic problems that it had was divisions. There were people who said, well, we're of Paul, and others said, well, we're of Apollos, and some said, well, we're of Peter. And this was a measure of their immaturity. And very early on in the letter, he says in verse 10 of chapter 1, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind." There's that phrase, the same mind, and in the same judgment. We are called as believers to be like-minded. So let me first of all say a few words about the nature of what it means to be like-minded. What does it mean to be the same-minded or to be like-minded? And the first thing that I would say about this is we observe, which I already kind of mentioned, but I want to reiterate, that it's not possible for us as, or desirable for that matter, for us as Christians to be like-minded with unbelievers. Not because we don't love unbelievers, not because we're not concerned for them, not because we're arrogant, hopefully, or because we're prideful or condescending, on the contrary. But because of the nature of truth and because of the nature of the work of the Holy Spirit, we simply do not have that kind of unity with the world. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And then he says, you are the temple of the living God. Listen, we will never be, and it is not our desire to be, like-minded with the world. You understand, this is one of the great pressures of the world. The world is constantly trying to incorporate the church into itself. And false teachers are constantly trying to unite the world somehow with the church, to unite the two. Why? Because they want unity, but it's not biblical unity. It's satanic unity. Listen, we cannot be like-minded with the world, and our desire is not to be like-minded with the world. Our desire is to be like-minded as believers. And I want to say especially, and I think you can say this in the context generally of the New Testament, when it speaks of the church, it is generally most often speaking of the local church. It is our desire as a local church to be like-minded. We are to be like-minded. And that's foundational. And that's the beginning of everything. And so I want to say a few words again about the nature of this like-mindedness. Not only is it not possible with unbelievers, I want to observe in regard to this, secondly, it includes unity of doctrine. It includes unity of doctrine. It's not limited to that, and this could be misunderstood, which is why I wanted to express this point in particular. In fact, I may not even get past this point today. You know how I am, but this is a very important point. So I want to make it very clear. It includes unity of doctrine. In other words, what most foundationally unites the Christians or unites believers is that we believe the truth. Or, using the biblical metaphor, we are in the light of the truth. We believe what is true. That is, we believe the Word of God. We believe the same truth. We don't believe in evolution. We believe that God, the true and the living God, actually created the world. That is fundamental, right? We believe that Jesus Christ was not just a man, but that he was the Son of God who became man. We believe that Jesus Christ actually gave his life as a substitutionary atonement for our sins, and that there is salvation in no other. We believe that when Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, that he sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father, and that we have the Holy Spirit, and that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that we have the obligation to live a life of holiness because we are the temple of God. We believe that God, in his grace, provided salvation through Christ. He's provided the local church. We believe that he's coming again, that Jesus Christ is going to return, and he's going to take us home in the rapture, and that he's going to judge the world. And we believe there's a heaven for those who believe in Christ and who receive the righteousness by faith in Christ. And we believe in hell, that those who reject Christ are destined to an eternal damnation. That's unity of doctrine. We call them, I haven't covered all of them, we call those the fundamentals of the faith. Without that, there can be no Christian unity. We believe the same truth. As Paul says in Ephesians 4, one Lord, one faith. And when he says faith there, he's talking about the body of doctrine. One faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. We believe in the same, the true and the living God. He's not just any God. He's not just the God over here. He's not the God of the Muslims. He's not the God. Listen, he's the God. He is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the God we worship. It's this truth that is fundamental to unity and like-mindedness. But I want to emphasize that it is not all there is to being like-minded, as if the only thing that unites us is the fact that we hold this particular statement of faith, as you might call it. That's foundational, but it's not all there is. And by the way, I want to also point out that it doesn't mean that we all agree on every jot and tittle. I would never require you, as a member of this church, to believe every little tiny little thing that I believe. That would not be reasonable. Because all through the history, true believers who are united in the faith have disagreed over many things within the meaning of Scripture. So we're not robots, we're not zombies, we're not just checking our mind at the door. In other words, there is diversity sometimes in opinion of various things, and to be honest with you, this has always been the challenge of Christianity all through the ages. At what point do you say, no, we can, you know, at this point we have to part ways? That is for another sermon. But all that to say, there must be unity around the truth. This is what it means to be like-minded, but it's far more than that. I want to emphasize that this like-mindedness comes from a disposition towards the truth. And that disposition is fundamentally this. It is a love of the truth. May I say, it is not simply that there's a doctrine that we all say we hold. It is the fact that we love the truth. And may I be more specific, we love the Word of God, truly. We love the truth. This disposition is part of what it means to be like-minded. This is what unifies. Now, the reason I point this out, and I think this is important, this unity is not simply a unity of indifference towards truth. Because there's a lot of that, right? And what I mean by that is this. Leighton points this out, and Robert Leighton in his work on 1 Peter. And he says this in regard to this unity, this like-mindedness. He says, quote, "It is not a careless indifferency." And then he goes on, he says, "They who are wholly ignorant of spiritual things," and by the way, he's speaking here in the context of Roman Catholicism, he says, "They who are wholly ignorant of spiritual things are content that you determine and impose upon them what you will." In other words, they just look to their leaders and say, "You tell us what to believe and we'll believe it." He says, "As in the dark, there is no difference nor choice of colors. They are all one." You know, there's a lot of people who have a kind of unity that's just based on, "Well, I don't really care. I don't really care what it says. I'm in the dark. I don't understand the truth anyway. Just tell me what to believe. You know, just tell me what to believe and I'll believe it." And that's not the unity that it's talking about. That's not the like-mindedness that it's talking about. It's not talking about indifference. He goes on, he says, again, here he's speaking especially of the papacy. He says, it is an easy way indeed to agree if all will put out their eyes and follow the blind guiding of their judge of controversies. That's not biblical unity. Biblical unity is not indifference to the truth. It's not simply a saying, "Well, I'm sick of controversy. Just whatever you know, we'll just all agree to agree and whatever." That is not this like-mindedness. That is the kind of satanic unity that will result in Antichrist. But that is not the unity that he's speaking of here. The like-mindedness that he's speaking of here actually is something that comes out of an intense love for what is true and for the truth and for the Word of God. Yea, for doctrine, for biblical doctrine. It comes out of a passion that results in conviction. Remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 119, 104. "Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore," I love this, "I hate every false way." It's not indifference, my friend. When you walk in the truth, you love the truth. So much so, the world doesn't understand it, you would die for the truth. Many have. It is this like-mindedness that he's talking about. It is a like-mindedness that comes out of not simply a belief of the truth, but a deep commitment to and love for the truth. But I want to observe, thirdly, in regard to this, I guess this is fourthly, it's also a disposition toward the saints. And this is very important because it's kind of like a balance to what I just said. And this is also, again, so clear in the scriptures. It is a love for the truth, yes. It is a love, it is a hatred for what is false, yes, and a deep conviction. But it is also a love for unity in the body of Christ. A love for true unity. And may I say it this way? There ought not to be in any of us a love of controversy for controversy's sake. There are times where we have to take a stand. We may not be understood. We say, "I stand here. This is where I stand." It doesn't mean you love controversy. You'll be accused of that sometimes when you take a stand. You love controversy. May it not be true. We're not trying to just be nitpickers. We're not trying to make the field as narrow as possible. No, a true believer who has the Holy Spirit loves unity in the brethren, desires unity in the brethren, desires unity, 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 true unity, biblical unity, unity around what is true and what is good and what is right. And this is beautiful. In fact, we are told, we are warned throughout the New Testament of those who love controversy and those who are constantly bringing up things to cause division. And I've been in the church all my life. I grew up in the church. I've been in many churches, been members of different churches. And what I have observed over the years is that where there is division, there's always, and when I say division, I mean when churches part ways and they split and all this, usually there is an ostensible, when I say ostensible, I mean kind of seemingly, outwardly, there is a doctrinal reason. But what you usually find underneath is that there's somewhere a lot of pride. Listen, doctrine is often used as an excuse to bring about division. And there is a time to part ways because of doctrine, believe me. But we want to beware of those who are constantly producing controversy. Look at Titus 3, verses 9 through 11. This is just one example. It's a good example that Paul gives to Titus. As you remember, Titus was going about Crete and he was appointing elders and going from church to church and developing church government. And he says in verse 8, "This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who believe God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law." Now that does not mean, again, this does not mean that we're not to talk about doctrine. On the contrary, we're told constantly in the New Testament to defend truth and to walk in the truth and to be clear teachers of the truth. But we ought not to be mere lovers of controversy and strife. He says, "For they are unprofitable and worthless." It's amazing how many, I've observed this often in reading commentaries and books. It is amazing to me how much time men spend trying to figure out what God didn't say, rather than simply to just observe what God has said. If you just study what God has said and stop trying to figure out all the nuances in between that he didn't clearly reveal, if we would just focus on what he actually clearly revealed, we'd have a lot less discord, a lot less strife. Because the word of God is very clear. We get into trouble when we start trying to fill in the blanks that we don't know. And all this love of controversy, he says, avoid it. "For they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." Those are strong words. And so when we say like-minded, it's not simply that we all agree on doctrine. It is a general agreement in the fundamentals of the faith, yes. It is unity of doctrine, but it is also a love for the truth and a love for the unity of the saints around that truth. Let me summarize. 1 John 1:7. It is such a simple, simple verse. And I actually increasingly think of this verse in light of marriage counseling, but it's true in the church, right? It's a very simple truth. If we walk in the light, and when you see light, you should think two things fundamentally. The truth and holiness. In other words, you walk in the truth. You obey the truth. You live in the truth. If we walk in the light, as he, that is Christ himself, or God, is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. I will tell you, that's the secret to any good marriage. That's the secret to unity in any church. It is really this simple. That if every one of you walks in the truth and loves the truth and obeys the truth, there will be unity. There will be fellowship. And there will be love in this church. To the degree that people reject the truth and walk after their flesh and reject God's word, there will be discord, there will be strife, there will be division, there will be pride, there will be backbiting, slander, gossip, and all that stuff. That's why I say this is foundational, right? This is the foundation which everything else is built, that we be like-minded. We are called to be like-minded, united around the truth with a love for the truth, obedience to the truth, walking in the light with a love for unity in our midst. This is the nature of like-mindedness. Let me emphasize secondly, or in regard to this, the possibility of like-mindedness. It is possible. Say, this is a pipe dream. This is not possible. No, it is possible. Not in perfection, because we're not perfect. But the reason I say this is possible, and the reason it is possible scripturally, is for two reasons. We have the Word of God, and we have the Holy Spirit. Those two things are what produce unity. And, turn with me for a minute to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or chapter 2, where they were having problems with these divisions. Chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit." Notice the combination here of the Spirit and the Word. And Paul is actually claiming here, I think, at a certain level, to be actually writing Scripture. He says, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, "But a natural man," that is an unregenerate man, one who's not born again, "does not accept the things of the Spirit of God," that is the Word of God, "doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one." Verse 16, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that we will instruct him?" But then he ends with this, "But we have the mind of Christ." We have the mind of Christ, that is, we have the Holy Spirit and we have the Word of God. That's how God has revealed his mind to us. That is how God has revealed his thoughts to us. And to the degree that our thoughts individually, as individual members of this church, as our thoughts correspond with his thoughts by the power of the Holy Spirit, And through understanding the Word of God, to that degree, we will be like-minded. It's that simple. To the degree that we're committed to our opinions is the degree that we will have division. But it's possible. As we yield ourselves to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, as it says in 1 Corinthians 12, we are all baptized. That is, all Christians have been baptized by one Spirit into one body. We are one. And that unity is accomplished by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And the last thing I'll say about this like-mindedness is how it is accomplished. It's kind of interesting because in the world, the way you get unity, the only way you can get religious unity is to stop teaching doctrine. And they actually say that doctrine causes division. And you know it does. Doctrine does cause division. And so they say, so the unity that the world is producing, and that I should say Satan's producing in the world, is not a unity of doctrine. It's a unity of non-doctrine. It's a unity of experience, of feeling. Okay? But the unity of the Spirit is a totally different thing. It's a unity that is actually accomplished through doctrine. It's as the Word of God is taught clearly, plainly, and powerfully, and people yield themselves to it, that's how it is accomplished. And I do this from time to time. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. It is such a profound truth in Scripture. It is so simple. This explains to you why it is that we as a church emphasize, yea, verily, it is central that we preach and teach the Word of God exegetically, that is, verse by verse, explaining it. We're not just giving the pastor's opinion here. We're not just getting everyone's ideas about what a text might say. This is about serious explanation of what the Word of God says. Why? Because this is the only way. This is the only way that we grow in Christ, is through understanding the Word of God and yielding to it. And look what Paul says in verse 11, speaking of Christ, when he went to heaven, he gave certain gifted men. It says he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now, just stop and point out the fact that those were all teaching gifts, right? He gave other gifts too, but these, he specifically here is speaking about those that were teaching the truth. Why? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And notice, this is what's going to happen through these preachers and teachers. Verse 13, until we attain the unity of the faith. Again, the faith, the body of doctrine, the truth. How is that unity attained? It's through teaching and preaching the Word of God. And of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. This is how the church matures. This is how people mature. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, as a result, in other words, because of our knowledge of the truth and because of the teaching of the Word of God, as a result, we are no longer children tossed here and there by waves carried about by every wind of doctrine. Listen, the reason that people are so easily carried away by every preacher that comes along out there on the internet or on the radio or whatever that comes along with any kind of doctrine, people are, you know, it's like the latest fad, whatever it is, they follow after. Oh, this guy, oh, he's so dynamic. And they all say, oh, he's so humble. And I'm like, how do you know he's humble? You never met him. But, you know, he comes across as humble. And he quotes the Bible. Why are people deceived? I will tell you, because they don't know the Bible. Because they're not being taught the Bible clearly, plainly. Because it is plain. See, this is the beauty of teaching and preaching the Word faithfully in and out, week in and week out in a church. It makes you, it builds your defenses against false doctrine. It says, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, there's a lot in that verse, and I'll just say this. The head of the church is not the pastor. It's not the elder board. The head of the church is not the pope. The head of the church is Jesus Christ. The head of this church is Jesus Christ. How does Christ actually unite his body, cause it to grow, and cause it to act in such a way as to be coordinated? It is not through the machinations of men. It is through the preaching of the Word of God. The Word of God, think of the head of where the thinking is, the Word of God is proclaimed, is explained in detail, and people sit under that hearing and teaching of the faithful teaching of the Word of God, and they begin to think biblically and start to act biblically. And they begin to obey, and that's how they obey Christ. And they begin to serve the body of Christ. And they begin to do all this, not because they've been manipulated, not because there's somebody up there orchestrating everything perfectly at the head of the church. It's because Christ works through His Word to change, to strengthen, to grow. I always use the illustration in the membership class of someone hitting a baseball. Talking about the unity of the church. You think about the unity of the body. You ever think about how complicated it is for your body to actually swing a bat and hit a ball? Most of us probably couldn't hit the ball. But, you know, think about the amazing complexity that your brain, simultaneously, your eye is communicating. I mean, think about someone hitting a 90-mile-per-hour fastball coming at them like that. How quickly everything has to happen. Your eye sees that ball, estimates where it's going to come and when it's going to come, and it tells your whole body, all the different muscles, your hands, your arms, your back, your legs, your every aspect of your, when and how fast to swing that bat at exactly the right height. That's profound, isn't it? How does the body do that? Listen, that's the coordination of the body, one body. And listen, as you, every one of you, including myself, right, as we listen to Christ, that is His Word. As we obey His Word and walk in His truth and abide in Him, He directs us. He directs us. He guides our steps, both individually and as a church. And this is how like-mindedness is produced. This is how unity is produced. It is through the Word of God. It is through each one of us obeying the Word of God. And God, in all that, Christ gets all the glory, truly. I said I might not get through anything else. And maybe I'll stop there only for... I know that's a little early, but if I keep going, I'm going to go further. So let me just... I'll stop there, and next week we'll look at the rest of these terms. I honestly was not planning on spending a lot of time on each of the other terms, because to be honest with you, if we get this right, everything kind of works out. If we are like-minded around the truth and we're growing in the truth, we will very naturally have affection for one another. God produces it in us. He produces an affection for each other. We actually care about each other. I like the analogy of when you hit your thumb with a hammer, and that's one of the most painful things that's ever happened to me personally. If I've ever been tempted to swear, it would be then. You know, it's not just your thumb that cares. You care drastically. Your whole body cares about that thumb being hit. And listen, when you're a part of the body of Christ, and we're all like-minded, you do care about others. You care about the body. You care about the well-being of individuals in the body. You care about the body itself. It's very natural. You have affections. You have desires. Those affections come about as we become like-minded. As we have those affections and those desires, which are very naturally come out of that, you will do things for the body of Christ. And that's what love is, right? Adelphoi, Philadelphoi. You will serve the body of Christ. May I say it? You can do nothing but serve the body. You have to serve the body of Christ because of your desires. You see, it's a very natural thing. This is what we are called to. All right, we'll cover the rest of that next week and then speak about our relationship to the world, a hostile world, and really, really a very important and beautiful passage, this section from verse 8 to verse 12. Let's pray. Father, again, we do thank You for Your goodness. Lord, You are not only all-powerful, You are not only all good, but truly You are all wise. And we are amazed as we think about the way in which You have the way in which you have brought salvation to us, the way that you have produced the church, the way that you have given us the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and the way in which you produce in us those good things that only you can produce. And we pray, Lord, truly that you would accomplish these things in us, that you would abundantly bless this church, Lord, with true like-mindedness, not a simple blind indifference, but a genuine, passionate love for what is true and a love for the brethren, that would indeed that we would be united around the truth, and that we would love one another and care for one another, and that we would be faithful to one another and to serve one another. We pray that you would accomplish that in us abundantly for your name's sake. And may we truly bring glory to you according to your plan, according to your purpose, and Lord, for your glory, not for ours, but for yours. And we pray that you would accomplish these things by your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
For this pastor. Father, we thank you for these individuals who are willing to go into the ministry, even in the face of persecution and difficulty. And we pray, Father, for this pastor and his wife, that you would please protect them and bless them. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to work in the lives of those who have gone out and decided to give this pastor a chance and to listen to what he has to say. And we pray, Lord, that you would just, again, work in the hearts of those in the village and in the community, that you would convict them, that you would soften them, and that they would come to repentance. And we'd ask this in Christ's name.